Oh, good evening, everyone. Yes, good evening, everyone. And it's a privilege to be back with you. And as was prayed, this is part two of our meditation on David's references to living in God's house. We pointed out that what David desired would have been impossible for him to have literally, according to the literal understandings in Old Testament times, because what people meant commonly when they spoke of God's house, they meant the tabernacle that had been constructed during the journey through the desert, and which was at this time in Shiloh. And, well, any Israelite could enter the outer court of the tabernacle, but only the priests were allowed inside the tabernacle proper, and only the high priest inside the most holy place, which was the second part of the tabernacle proper. He could only go there on the annual Day of Atonement. So David would have been excluded then, he not being a Levite, he'd have been excluded from entering what was commonly meant when people referred to God's house. And yet we find these two verses in the Psalms, where he expresses a desire to live in God's house every day of his life. Last week, we meditated on the last verse, verse 6 of Psalm 23, where he said, "Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will live in the Lord's house forever." Tonight, we want to look at the other of these two verses, namely in Psalm 27 and verse 4. Psalm 27 and verse 4, we read there, "I have asked one thing of the Lord, which I will pursue, that I may live in the Lord's house all the days of my life, to gaze on the Lord's beauty and to meditate in his temple." Now, we said last week that David probably wrote Psalm 23 when he was a young shepherd boy caring for his father's sheep. But he probably wrote Psalm 27 about the time when he formed his army of apparently unpromising men. We read of the formation of that army in the opening verses of 1 Samuel chapter 22. They were apparently unpromising men who came to join him, but God was going to prove, as the years passed, what he can do with a person once he gets hold of him. And we read in the opening verse of 1 Samuel chapter 22, "David therefore departed from there," that is from Gath, which was in Philistine territory, "and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And all who were in distress, and all who were in debt, and all who were discontented gathered themselves together. And he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him." So those are the apparently unpromising men, because they were in distress or in debt or discontented. But they were to become an Old Testament example of what is referred to in the New Testament in saying, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new," 2 Corinthians 5:17. Or 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11 says, "Such were some of you," and by such the Apostle Paul means those who were immoral or thieves or greedy or drunkards or blasphemers or slanderers. He says, "Some of you," the Christians in Corinth, "you were those things, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God," 1 Corinthians 6:11. So those were the unpromising men, but that God was going to show what he could do with them once he got hold of him. And later on in 2 Samuel chapter 23, some of them are listed as mighty men of David, and we're told of heroic deeds that they did. So this was probably about the time then that David wrote Psalm 27. And whereas David wrote Psalm 23 reflecting on the well-being that he was already enjoying in a life near to God, in God's house, he wrote Psalm 27 to express his longing to be nearer yet to God because of threats from his enemies. So in this 27th Psalm, he was aspiring to something beyond what he had enjoyed in Psalm 23, something more than what he had known in the calm and peaceful life as a shepherd boy. And this going beyond what he had known, it would require some great adventures of faith for him, but he was willing to be put through them. He considered it worthwhile. And this verse makes it clear that when David speaks of God's house or living in God's house, he is not referring to heaven, because he says, all the days of my life, and those words are identical even in the Hebrew with the words in Psalm 23 and verse 6 that says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Identically the same words. So it's a reference to the present earthly life. And furthermore, when we get to heaven, there won't be any enemies of any kind around us to threaten us. So what David was seeking here then is possible in this present life, in spite of all the evil around us, and without our having reached perfection. And what he calls God's house is an oasis in the desert that this world is, and we can have that wherever we are. So David then is aspiring to something that is a spiritual meaning of living in God's house. He couldn't go into the literal tabernacle that was called God's house in his day, but that tabernacle, as we said, was a type of what we have, of the sanctuary that we have in our New Testament priesthood. That sanctuary that is built of Christ as the cornerstone and all Christians as being living stones that are built on top of it. And God lives in that sanctuary. And all of us are priests who have free entry into God's house in the spiritual sense. So we said this is New Testament truth, but I think that David was one of the selected few to whom the Lord gave a little peek into New Testament truth about the house of God in which every believer could live. So here then we have a believer who is aspiring to the full blessing of living in God's house. And the believer who aspires to this full blessing, living in God's house, learns of the threats that he may disregard, because David was certainly threatened, but he could disregard the threats because God protected him, and he was seeking to live in God's house, as he said, for the sake of the protection he would have. Saul was pursuing David at the time that he formed his little army and wanting to take his life out of jealousy, because he knew that God had chosen David to replace him as king. And at this time, David had tried to hide among the Philistines, who were enemies of Israel, but the Philistines hadn't trusted him. So now he was back in Israel's territory, and he was determined to trust the Lord to protect him. Therefore, he could disregard the threats. And God had given David his army, but his ultimate trust wasn't in his army. It was in the Lord himself. In verse 1 here, where we read, the Lord is the strength of my life. And that word strength actually translates a word that means fort or fortress. So it was as though David was saying, the Lord is the fortress of my life. And about that time, the prophet Gad told David that he wasn't safe in that place, even though it was a fort. So David left on Gad's advice, but his trust hadn't been in that fort. It had been in the Lord, and he kept on trusting the Lord as he had been trusting. But now, wasn't David fleeing then when he left Adullam on Gad's advice, went elsewhere? Well, yes, certainly he was fleeing, but this is not a sign of a lack of faith. And furthermore, there is nothing cowardly or shameful about fleeing when it's a realistic thing to do. It's rather wisdom to acknowledge our weakness and to avoid situations that we would be no match for. And four times in his epistles, Paul told his readers to flee something. In 1 Corinthians 10:14, he said, "My beloved, flee from idolatry." 1 Corinthians 6:18, he said, "Flee fornication." 1 Timothy 6:11, he said, "You, man of God, flee these things." And the context shows that the "these things" meant wealth for its own sake, or, as he says, love of money. And in 2 Timothy 2:22, he says, "Flee from youthful lusts." So fleeing is not a lack of trust in the Lord, but simply doing the realistic thing when the Lord shows us that that's the thing to do. We're not told how big an army Saul had, whether it was bigger than David's army or not, but it was probably better trained than David's army was at this time, because David was taking men who had no military experience and he was training them. So this is a reminder then that a young believer may need to flee certain things that a more mature believer wouldn't need to flee, or at least that it wouldn't be so urgent for him to flee. But again, this isn't being scared by the threats around him. It's simply moving on when it's a realistic thing to do. David had already had experiences of God's protecting him and delivering him from his enemies and seeing his enemies overthrown, as the verse 2 of this psalm shows us, that he had already known God's protection, so he wouldn't be afraid if he were threatened again, according to verse 3. And along with the threats, David had suffered a disappointment, because we read in 1 Samuel chapter 22 that his family had come to join him, and he probably hoped that his young male relatives would join his army, along with all the other men. And he may even have had hopes that his female relatives might be of some kind of service to the army. But his family didn't stay with him very long. They apparently didn't have enough confidence in him to protect them. It might be that it hurt their pride to think of trusting the youngest son in the family to guard them. At any rate, that's when David took his family to the king of Moab and asked him to take care of them, according to verse 4 of 1 Samuel 22. But why would David take them to the king of Moab? Well, because remember, Ruth was of Moabite origin, and she was David's great-grandmother. However, it's sad that David's family trusted in a heathen king more than they trusted in David, who was God's anointed king-to-be of Israel. So it's sad they put their confidence rather in a foreign and heathen king. Now, if we only read the passage in 1 Samuel chapter 22, we may get the impression that it was David's idea to take his family to the king of Moab. But verse 10 of this psalm, Psalm 27, shows that it was his family's idea and that David was hurt by it. And in that verse he says, "When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." So his family had let him down by abandoning him and asking him to take them to the king of Moab, but he knew that the Lord would still take care of him. And that's a sacrifice that many believers have made in following Christ. Very possibly some of you have made that same sacrifice of being disapproved or disowned by their family. In fact, when I was in high school, I had a friend who had been raised in a non-Christian home, but some people in his community, some Christians, had led him to Christ. And when he informed his parents of his conversion, his father told him, "Pack your bags and leave home right now." So he was put out of the home immediately because he was a Christian. Well, my friend wasn't sure just what to do right away, but the first thing he did was to take his few possessions he had and that he could carry, and he went out into the woods with his baggage, and he opened his Bible at random, and he scarcely knew anything of what was in the Bible other than the verses that had been used to lead him to salvation. But he opened his Bible at random, and his eyes fell on that 10th verse, "When my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up." How touching that was. Well, David had trusted God to protect him then, and therefore he could disregard the threats that were made against him, and instead he could concentrate on his spiritual aspiration. So a believer who aspires to the full blessing of living in God's house, yes, he learns of the threats that he may disregard, and he also learns of the goal on which he may focus. And since David had set aside the issue of dealing with protection and defense, of dealing with them himself, simply following God's leading step by step, he could therefore focus his attention on what he desired from God, which was to live in his house all the days of his life. But in this fourth verse here, he says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord." And that's the way to pursue something and be assured of obtaining it, to make it the focus of all our attention, of one thing that we're concentrating on and that we want. That means no distractions by anything of lesser importance or that would take away his attention, but rather putting total concentration on that one objective. It's like a music teacher I once knew who said that a person could only master one instrument, might be able to play other instruments a little, but he could only master one. Or the well-known proverb that the jack of all trades is master of none. As if we get involved in too many things, well, we can't put our full attention on the one thing that's a central focus. We have a New Testament illustration of that in the story of Mary and Martha, in which Martha was fussing a lot to prepare an elaborate meal and dealing with how to receive Christ acceptably as a guest according to the customs of her society. And Christ said to her, "One thing is needful, just one thing." And Mary has chosen that one thing, which was to receive his word. Now, certainly, when David would become king, he would have many issues to deal with, but he wanted all of them to take a very secondary place in his life to this one goal that would dominate everything, to live in the house of the Lord every day of his life. But it's important when we focus our attention on one thing that it be the right thing. David had said the one thing he wanted in life. There later came a time when God gave Solomon the choice of the one thing that he wanted. And he said to Solomon, "Ask what you want me to give you." He only offered to give him one thing, but he said, "Choose what it is that you want." And what Solomon asked for was wisdom to do a good job of reigning as king. And we read that God was pleased with Solomon's request because it was others-centered rather than self-centered. And he said to Solomon, "You haven't asked for a long life or for wealth or for the death of your enemies, because those things would have been self-centered desires, a long life or wealth or death of his enemies. That would have been self-centered." And God was pleased that Solomon had not made a self-centered request, but that his request was others-centered. And yet, even though Solomon's request was good, and therefore God was pleased with it for its being good, yet it wasn't the best thing that he could ask for. David had asked for the very best because it was God-centered. So Solomon's request was good because it was others-centered rather than self-centered, but David's request was better, or David's desire was better yet, because it was God-centered. He had asked for the very best thing. So are our life preoccupations focused on one thing? And is that one thing God-centered? Is it the best one thing that we could ask for? And this one thing must be pursued ardently then, because we won't obtain it by seeking it half-heartedly. The word that is used here for pursue, or the King James Version, it's seek after, but it's an intensified form of another word that means simply to look for. But as an intensified form, it means to require or to demand or to seek to secure that one thing. So the protection from threats was something that David had been able simply to leave in God's hands. He didn't have to deal with it anymore. But obtaining the one thing will never come simply by waiting for it. It must be pursued with one's whole heart. So then, how are we going to pursue that one thing that we ask of the Lord? Well, mainly by prayer. You're certainly aware that many of David's psalms are prayers. And in this psalm, in the first six verses, he's talking about the Lord. But then verses 7 to 12, he's addressing the Lord in prayer. So that part of this psalm is a prayer. And out of this prayer in verses 7 to 12, only the end, the last few words of verse 11 and also verse 12, only that is clearly a prayer for protection from his enemies. And verse 10 does express disappointment in his parents. But the rest of this prayer in verses 7 to 12, it seems that protection is partly on his mind, but it's more a matter of seeking God's face, according to verse 8. He wants to seek God's face and learn his ways, according to verse 11. And seeking God's face and learning his ways are not things that a person only does because of enemies. It's because he wants to come close to God. So what is meant then by seeking God's face? It's an expression we find quite often in the scriptures, especially in the Psalms. What does it mean? We can make this deduction that there are several times in the Psalms when God is said to hide his face. And when a psalmist asks God why he hides his face or refers to him hiding his face, he means that God doesn't seem to be paying any attention to his prayers, because he prays and prays but doesn't get an answer. So he gets the impression that God is hiding his face. On the other hand, when God causes his face to shine, he is showing a willingness to answer prayer. He makes it obvious that he wants to answer and that he desires our fellowship when his face shines. So since God's hiding his face means he doesn't seem to be paying any attention to our prayers, and is causing his face to shine means that he shows an eager willingness to answer prayer, we can deduce that to seek God's face means to assure that we're in such a state that he can answer our prayers and have fellowship with us. Have we dealt with everything that would hinder us doing so? As Psalm 66:18 says, if I had shown that there was wickedness in my heart, the Lord wouldn't have listened, that is, to my prayers. Or 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us the sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. That's how to seek God's face, to make sure that we're in such a state that he can listen to and answer our prayers. So a believer who aspires to the full blessing of living in God's house, he learns about the threats that he may disregard. He learns of the goal on which he may focus. He also learns of the privilege that he may relish. And this privilege is seen as something received not really as being in one piece, as once for all for life, but as a day-by-day experience, each day, because he wants to live in God's house, not simply for the rest of his life, but all the days of his life. Now, normally, as we said, a person who wasn't a Levite only came onto the premises of the literal physical house of the Lord, that is, into the courtyard. He only came there during the feasts of the Lord. There were seven feasts that were grouped into three groups. So he would make that journey three times a year to the house of the Lord. But in this peak that God is giving David into the spiritual house of the Lord, it's always a feast time. That is, it's always a time of celebration because we're so happy with the Lord and in his presence. So it's like a feast every day. And also, as we've pointed out earlier, under the Levitical system, even the priests didn't live in the house of the Lord. They rather lived in what we call the Levitical cities, because God ordered that since the Levites didn't have any territory of their own, all the other tribes were to give them a few cities in their territories. And they would come to the tabernacle when it was their turn to serve there, and that included the feasts of the Lord, when all Israel came. The priests would come with all Israel. But it was only then that a non-Levite would come onto the premises of the house of the Lord. And yet David desired in the spiritual sense what even priests didn't do literally under the Levitical system, as he wanted to live in the house of the Lord all the days of his life, so all year round, every year. And he wasn't a Levite, but even the Levites and the priests couldn't do that in the literal physical house of the Lord. And now David says something that goes even beyond that. He says he wants to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. And that beauty basically means pleasantness or delightfulness. But according to the best lexicons, the word for beauty here also carries an overtone of majesty, or splendor, brightness, glory. In fact, in the French translation of the Bible, which is most favored by French evangelicals, it says, "I want to behold the magnificence of the Lord." So what could David have in mind there? Where in the literal physical tabernacle of the Old Testament was there anything that could be called by those terms? Certainly there was beauty, that is, attractiveness in all the gold that covered the walls and in the gold that with which the table and the incense altar were overlaid and the gold that the lampstand was made of. They could be called beautiful. In fact, I think the flames of the lampstand could be called pretty, but I don't think anyone would call any of those things majestic or glorious. There's only one feature anywhere in the tabernacle that I can see anybody or conceive of anybody calling majestic or glorious or magnificent or having splendor. And that would be the Shekinah glory in the most holy place. You won't find that word Shekinah in the Bible, but it's a word meaning residence, and the Jews called that glory of God in the most holy place by that name, the Shekinah glory. But who was allowed to go where he would see the Shekinah glory? Nobody but the high priest. The other priest could never go there, and the high priest could only go there on the annual Day of Atonement. Everything else in the tabernacle was man-made, but the Shekinah glory was a God-made manifestation of himself. And that's the only thing that I could imagine anybody calling magnificent or majestic or glorious in the tabernacle. So what David was asking for here in the spiritual sense would be represented by something that went even beyond what the high priest could literally have under the Levitical system, because the high priest, he could only see the Shekinah glory one day out of every year. But David wanted to behold the antitype, or that is what that Shekinah glory represented. He wanted to behold it every day. But that's a privilege that we can enjoy since then, since the time of Christ's death, because at the moment of Christ's death, the veil in the temple was torn in two, and it was torn from top to bottom, showing that it was God who was tearing it. And because the veil in the temple was torn in two, they were given this exhortation and encouragement in Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 19. That's where we read, "Having therefore, brothers, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which he dedicated for us, a new and living way through the veil," that is to say his flesh, "and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." Yes, we have the privilege of entering the true most holy place, which is heaven itself, and we enter there whenever we pray. Our prayers enter there. So we have something spiritual then that even the high priest couldn't have literally in the literal tabernacle of the Old Testament. Think of what a privilege this is that we ought to cherish and relish. And in the literal tabernacle of the Old Testament, each room of the tabernacle had its source of light. In the holy place, the light came from the lampstand that burned oil. But the Shekinah glory was the light of the most holy place, and it was a light made directly by God. David began this psalm by saying, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." And in the biblical world, light was commonly taken as a symbol of general well-being, including safety and security and health and life, as is shown in these verses. Psalm 97, verse 11 says, "Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart." And another example, Isaiah 60, verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen on you." And there's some other verses too that we could give as an example, showing that light was taken as a symbol of what was, general well-being. And an example of this happening is seen in the story of Esther. Remember when Haman, that wicked prime minister who had tried to eliminate all the Jews, when he had been executed and his plan was defeated, then it said in Esther chapter 8, verse 15, "The city of Susa shouted and was glad. The Jews had light, gladness, joy, and honor." There again, light being a term which was understood to mean a well-being that includes safety, security, health, everything that made for well-being. And this was in contrast to darkness, which was taken as a symbol of danger or harm or anything that one would dread. Well, David said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation," as is portrayed by the light in the house of God, each room in the tabernacle having its source of light. That's a picture of the total well-being that we can experience in a life lived close to God and in the fullness of our New Testament privilege of having our prayers enter heaven itself. And it's a privilege at which God granted David just a peek because of his thirst for him. A believer who aspires to the full blessing of living in God's house learns of the threats that he may disregard. He also learns of the goal on which he may focus. He learns of the privilege that he may relish. And he learns of the exercises that he may practice, that is, the spiritual exercises. Because a believer who is freed from worry about threats to his soul and privations of temporal needs, and who therefore can concentrate properly on coming close to God, he has two spiritual exercises to practice to maintain the heavenly character of such a life. And they are what David says he wants to do in the house of the Lord: gaze on the Lord's glory and meditate in his temple. So we also are to practice gazing on God's glory, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18. All of us with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. That is, by gazing on his glory, we become like him. It has sometimes been found that people who live together for many years, like married couples, sometimes they actually acquire a resemblance to each other, even in appearance. And if they don't acquire that resemblance, they certainly are brought to think alike. Often the same idea comes into the minds of the two of them at the same time. And in a comparable way, gazing on Christ's glory causes us to resemble him, drinking in all the beauty and all the glory of what we know about Christ and allowing it to impress us. It affects us, so we become more and more like him. Or if we haven't gotten too digital yet, we could also make a comparison with exposing the old kind of film to a scene until a picture of what it's exposed to forms on it. Now, how are we going to gaze on God's glory then? Because we can't see it with the eyes of the body. Well, much of this gazing on God's glory will amount to meditation, but it's different from the second exercise, which is called meditating in God's temple, because gazing on the magnificence of the Lord is meditation that specializes in thinking of all that is great and glorious about God, which we learn from his word. And also, let's not forget about the value there is in gazing on God's visible works in this world and thinking of what they tell us about him. There's a glory to be seen in them too. But let's understand that to gaze on God's greatness will not cause us to appear great. In fact, the only time that man is ever called great in God's word is to say that he's a great sinner. But God is great, and gazing on his greatness will cause his glory to shine through us in a way that makes it obvious that we're only moons and he is the sun. So the moon reflects the sun. And the second exercise then is to meditate on God's truth, or to meditate in his temple, or the King James Version says inquire, but the idea is to meditate. It carries a thought of considering, reflecting, and pondering. And the more we feed on the truth of God's word, the more delightful it becomes to us. And is it really our experience to find the truth of God's word delightful? Albert Barnes wrote, "How can a man be prepared for an eternal heaven if he finds worship of God on earth irksome and tedious?" Of course, it just isn't logical to expect that. But this meditation needs to be done in God's temple, that is, not in a physical, tangible temple on earth, but in an atmosphere that favors meditation, and that doesn't distract from it or compete with it. And every believer needs to work it out with God as to when and how he can arrange time in his schedule to devote to these exercises, and also grab every free moment that he can throughout the day to practice gazing on the glory or the magnificence of the Lord and meditating on the truth of his word in an atmosphere that could be called his temple. So even in this present earthly life, it's possible to enjoy the well-being of living in God's house. And to do so protects our souls from spiritual threats that would harm our spiritual lives. But we can ignore those threats as long as we're living in God's house each day of our lives. It's like a foretaste of heaven. And a believer who aspires to the full blessing of living in God's house, he learns about the threats that he may disregard. He also learns of the goal on which he may focus. He learns of the privilege that he may relish. And he learns of the exercises that he may practice in God's house. The Old Testament Levitical system was a representation of the privilege that we have now. And since God granted David a peek into the privilege that we enjoy, and he allowed him to enjoy, evidently, the privilege that we enjoy that was represented by the system in his day, and God probably granted that to David because of his thirst for God, which he frequently expresses in his Psalms. And that's probably the main reason why God called David a man after his heart. Since God granted that to David, and David was so keen on it, how much more ought we to relish this New Testament privilege that we have of living in God's house, which he is in the process of forming and building with us and fellow believers, which is built on Christ, our cornerstone. So even while we're preparing for our eternal home, we can live in God's house in this spiritual sense and enjoy this wonderful privilege of our well-being in Christ. Just think of it, a privilege, the reality of a privilege that goes even beyond what the high priest was allowed to do to represent it in the Old Testament. We have this privilege of every one of us, without exception, every believer, living in God's house every day of our lives and beholding the magnificence of the Lord compared to the Shekinah glory and dwelling on him and enjoying our well-being in him. In the secret of his presence, how my soul delights to hide. Oh, how precious are the lessons which I learn at Jesus' side. Earthly cares can never vex me, neither trials lay me low. For when Satan comes to tempt me, to the secret place I go. When my soul is faint and thirsty, neath the shadow of his wings, there is cool and pleasant shelter, and a fresh and crystal spring. And my Savior rests beside me as we hold communion sweet. If I tried, I could not utter what he says when thus we meet. Only this I know, I tell him all my doubts, my griefs, and fears. Oh, how patiently he listens, and my drooping soul he cheers. Do you think he never reproves me? What a false friend he would be if he never told me of the sins which he must see. Would you like to know the sweetness of the secret of the Lord? Go and hide beneath his shadow. This shall then be your reward. And whene'er you leave the silence of that happy meeting place, you must mind and bear the image of the Master in your face. Our blessed and most worthy Lord, what a privilege it is for us to live in thy house every day. Not only certain select ones of us, but all of us believers without exception. And not only at certain authorized times, but every day, at every moment, to come into thy immediate presence. And we're not just looking at the type, the representation, but the reality of the well-being of living in thy house. Oh, may we cherish this privilege day by day, realizing how it will enrich our spiritual lives and make us more a glory to thee. So we pray that thou keep us mindful of this privilege and draw us near to thee day by day, that we may grow according to what thou dost enable by our living in thy house. We pray in the blessed name of our most wonderful Lord Jesus, who procured this privilege for us. Amen.